The country of Venezuela has been in the midst of a presidential crisis for the last few months. I don't know if any of you have kept track of that. There are countries such as Russia, China, Iran, Syria, Cuba that support this authoritarian Nicolas Maduro as a rightful president. While 54 governments, including the U.S., Canada, most of Western Europe, are backing a man by the name of Juan Guaido, leader of the National Assembly. One of the most primary questions facing many countries today is a question of authority. Who should have authority? Who is the rightful president? Who should be the king or leader? Matthew begins his book with a genealogy in order to give us the ancestral origins of Jesus. Ancestral origins that prove that Jesus is the rightful king from the line of David, from the line of Abraham. That Jesus is the one who has a rightful claim to king, to authority. Do any of you follow U.S. elections closely? No, as a youth, I didn't do that very well. At all. I didn't even know what was going on. But in more recent years, I have. Have you ever noticed how much dirt people can dig up on someone who they're trying to oppose an election? One of the most recent examples of this was when in the Supreme Court confirmation process for Justice Brett Kavanaugh, the hearings focused on one woman in particular, Dr. Christine Blasey Ford, and her allegations of sexual misconduct on the part of Kavanaugh. And it doesn't matter what party or election is going on, local, nationwide, the opposition will always try to identify those skeletons in someone's closet that might serve as good material for indictment. On the flip side, one thing is really sure. If you're on a campaign for someone, the last thing that you want to do is to draw attention to the problems in their past, right? Well, that's what we find in Matthew 1. Although Jesus doesn't have any personal problems in his past, his ancestors certainly do. So with that introduction, as we study the genealogy of Matthew today, I want to draw your attention to two realities that give us hope and that call us to respond. First, God is faithful even when his people are flawed. That's what we will see in Matthew chapter 1. God is faithful even when his people are flawed. And secondly, Christ has all authority. He has all authority because he is king of David's eternal throne. Did everyone get a handout? If you didn't, there may be a few more, but looks like everyone did. All right. I have a really basic handout there today. It doesn't have a whole lot to fill in, so that means more attention up here, right? It'll be stuck to your handout. How many of you can remember the names of your great-great-grandparents? No idea. I can't say that. Oh, we have one person over here that maybe is able to. Genealogies are not really a big deal for us today, right? But for a Jewish person who is reading Matthew chapter 1 in the first century, ancestry was a really important, esteemed part of their culture, especially when it came to royalty. I'm just going to go ahead and acknowledge the fact that many people find genealogies to be kind of boring. Maybe you come to those genealogies in the Old Testament and you kind of skip over them. You don't see as much significance. I've never met someone in my life whose life verse is 1 Chronicles 3:10. The son of Solomon was Rehoboam, Abijah his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son. That just doesn't happen. But this genealogy in Matthew is not boring. As we'll see later, Matthew is not here to give us a record, a complete record. You can find that in 1 Chronicles 3 and many other places in the Old Testament. Matthew has a specific purpose in giving this genealogy to us here at the beginning of his gospel. He gives the ancestral origins of Jesus, proving that he is Messiah, the King. So we're going to study verses 2 through 16 together. And the genealogy, verses 2 through 16, you can go ahead and open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, if you haven't done so already. It's divided up into three sections. And if we read through the genealogy, you might not catch it at the first time reading through. So Matthew clearly states it at the end in verse 17. I have it pulled up here. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon, to the Christ, 14 generations. Now you read that, you'll notice two names in the verse that show up back in verse 1, what we studied last week. And it tells us that Matthew is using this genealogy in verses 2 through 16 to validate the claims that he made in verse 1 about Jesus being the son of Abraham, the son of David. We'll talk more about the reference here to the 14 generations a little bit later, but just want to go ahead and start into the first period there, the time of the patriarchs, here in verses 2 through 6. After that, we'll continue verses 6 through 11, the times of the kings, and then times of the exile, 12 through 16. Can we just go ahead and read verses 2 through 6? Somebody want to read that for me? Just stand up and read verses 2 through 6. All right, moving forward. One of the first things that you'll notice here in verses 2 through 6 is that the genealogy begins with this miraculous birth. Like, where do you see that? Look at verse 2. Isaac was born to Sarah, who was 90 years old. She was past childbearing years. And the genealogy begins with a miraculous birth, and it ends with a miraculous birth. We have Mary, who's a virgin, conceives and brings forth Jesus, the Christ. God is faithful when your situation seems impossible. God is faithful, in Sarah's case, when people are weak. Does that encourage you? Maybe not if you're strong, but how many of you have felt weak in the past few days, the past few months? Not only is God faithful when we are weak, when the situation seems impossible, but God chooses to use weak and flawed people. Because let's face it, that's all he has to work with. If you feel like Sarah, who must have felt, or if you feel like God can't use you, like Sarah must have felt, she's barren at 90 years old. She's not going to have any children. Remember that God delights in using weak people to display his strength. We can continue, we'll continue through this genealogy and notice the weakness of people. It's pretty obvious. I mean, the very first verse, we have four fathers who are weak in their integrity. Abraham lied about his wife. He had Sarah tell King Abimelech that she was his sister, Genesis 20. Isaac also lied about his wife. He did the same exact thing as his father in Genesis 26. Jacob lied about himself. He told his father that he was Esau in order to get the blessing in Genesis 27. And then in Genesis 37, Judah lied about his brother. He and his brothers told Jacob that their father Joseph was dead when instead they had sold him into slavery. From the very first verse, there's weakness here in the case of sin. These four fathers who are weak in their integrity, they're lying. These four men God chose to use in spite of their weakness. Men don't like to admit weakness, at least I don't like to do that. But if I asked my wife, or if you asked your children, or you asked God, you'll find out real quick that we have many weaknesses. The good news is that God is faithful, right? God is faithful even when his people are flawed. In the next few verses, we have four mothers who were weak from personal loss. The first one is Tamar. Tamar lost her husband, we found out in Genesis 38. Rahab, whether or not she had friends in the city. The fact is she lost everyone in like one day, right? In Joshua chapter 6. Ruth lost her husband about 10 years of marriage. After about 10 years of marriage. And then Bathsheba, she lost her husband, Uriah. She lost her child by King David, 2 Samuel 12. If you have experienced profound loss as a woman, as a wife, as a mother, remember that God is faithful to use those that are weak. He used four women who were weak because of personal loss to carry out the plan of redemption through the line of Christ. And understand right here, when I say weak, I'm not talking about the fact that women are weak. I think we can all agree that women are some of the strongest people out there. What I'm saying here is weak, and that we all have times of weakness when we've experienced profound loss. But God's grace is made perfect in our weakness. Hopefully you can look at these few verses and say, God is faithful to his promises. Even when his people are flawed or they're weak, God can and will use me even though I'm flawed, even though I'm weak. There, put the last one up there. Now, if we go back to those four women, I'd like to just make one more observation. I think it's important here, this first section that Matthew gives of the genealogy. You would have thought that if Matthew was to pick four women, four mothers, he would have picked the matriarchs, right? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, but instead he picks four Gentile women. Why? Well, last week we talked about the phrase son of Abraham. And the verse, in verse 1, and we talked about how Matthew is emphasizing the Abrahamic covenant as one of his themes, how God will bless all the Gentile nations through Abraham. And I think we can catch a glimpse of that here in Matthew's mention of these four Gentile women. So Tamar was probably a Canaanite. Rahab was from Jericho, Ruth was a Moabitess, and then Bathsheba was an Israelite, but because she was married to a Hittite, she was probably kind of viewed as a Gentile. Then in this first section, the times of the patriarchs, Matthew is taking an opportunity to draw our attention to Jesus as the son of Abraham, the one who would bring a blessing to all the nations. All right, before we continue, you might have been reading through verses 2 through 6, and you see a few of these words or phrases that kind of break from the pattern. As you're going through a genealogy, those kind of tend to jump out at you, right, as you're reading through. Oh, this is something different. Notice. So there's a few here. I'm not going to talk a lot about them, but just going to comment. You notice the phrase, and his brothers, after the name Judah. Probably just emphasizes the connection with the patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs. You'll notice Perez and Zerah, who were twins by Tamar, as mentioned in 1 Chronicles 2, which is probably where Matthew got his record here for the genealogy in Matthew 1. And then you come to verse 6, and two words stand out from the pattern. What are they? The king. And that leads us into our next section, the times of the kings. Verse 6 begins by referring to David as the king. And he's the only king that's designated with this title, even though there are many other kings that are listed. I think there's 17 kings listed here, and he's the only one that's referred to as the king. Now, I want to pause here and just get a little technical, and I warn that you in advance, but I want to go ahead and say that I think this is important for you to just stay with me, because even though some of this material is technical, it drives us to the point, I think, of this section, as you'll see. So stay with me. Some of this is losing you. Just bear with me, because it really plays itself out at the end. If you're reading through Matthew and Luke's genealogies side by side, you'll notice that Matthew records 27 generations after David, and Luke includes 42. As we go through Matthew's genealogy, you'll begin to notice that Matthew is not comprehensive. Why? Well, Luke's purpose is to give us this biological genealogy of Jesus through Jesus' mother, Mary. Whereas Matthew gives us a royal genealogy by just tracing the legal descendants from the throne through Joseph, his legal father. And even there, he still misses a few of the names as he walks through through the different kings there. You might be wondering, you say, Pastor John, are you sure that he's missing certain people? Well, when you may look down the verse we looked at in Matthew 17, it said, so all the generations, and you're saying, wouldn't that be comprehensive? When Matthew says, so all the generations, he's recorded here, he says, in essence, he's basically saying, all the generations that I have recorded, or that I've given here. So he's not being comprehensive. Let me give you an example just to prove what I'm saying, that he doesn't actually show all of the names. In verse 8, if you look down there, the genealogy goes from Joram to Uzziah. But we know from Old Testament records that Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, and Athaliah, the wicked queen, they all reigned for some period of time in between those two. Matthew is not comprehensive in what he includes. The fact is, this isn't the first time that Matthew is selective and using intentional structure. It isn't the last time. Matthew has an intentional structure throughout his entire book. We'll see later how he cycles from narratives to Jesus' teaching. He isn't always chronological. He isn't always comprehensive. He writes because he has a message to communicate. So before we get to that purpose, that message, which we'll get to here in a few moments, let me give you one more problem. He doesn't mention all the names. And number two, if you count up all the names in the genealogy, I'll just go ahead and give you a slide here so you can see. If you count up all the names in the genealogy, you come up with 41 names. And if anybody knows how to multiply, we all know that three sets of 14 equals 42. So, critics point to these two issues. Matthew, his failure to include all the names, and then his failure to include all the names, and then the fact that he only has 41 names in the genealogy. And they point to this as proof that the Bible is faulty. But I don't think Matthew has miscounted here. Does anybody remember what is Matthew's vocation? Tax collector. Does anybody know of an accountant that is careless with numbers? Okay, I think we can write that off, right? He's not miscounting here. The solution to these problems, I didn't get any answer on that about the accountant. Let's hope they're not careless, right? The solution to these problems, I think, is resolved when you consider who Matthew is trying to draw our attention to. As we've seen already in verse 6 with those phrases, that phrase, the king. It's all about directing the reader's attention to David, the king. Let me show you one really neat way that Matthew does that. Let's go back to read verse 17. I just have to go back here. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, one way to solve the number problem, 41 names, is actually to count David's name twice. And it kind of makes sense because there in verse 17, that's what he does. If you count David's name twice, then you come up with 42. And secondly, for the second problem of why there's three sets of 14, when it comes to the issue of leaving out certain people, we have to understand that Matthew is doing that here so he can come up with three lists of 14 names. That is his structural goal. Why? Why does he need three sets of 14 names? Well, once again, he probably is doing this to point back to David. Let me show you the numerical value of David's name. This right here is David's name in Hebrew without the vowel markings. It's just these three letters. You could almost, if we just, in English, just want to say D, V, and D, just take out those vowels. His name has three letters, and the first letter, like what we would think of as D, is the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you give that the value 4, and then the second letter, like V. All right, that's better. So if you take the value of those three letters, 4, 6, and then 4, you get 14. Yeah, good job. You guys can add and multiply. I'm really impressed. Thank you, accountant. This science of looking at the numerical value of a name is called gematria. And I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit skeptical when I first read that, right? I mean, isn't this a little bit reading into it a little bit much? But when you consider who Matthew is writing to, it makes complete sense. This practice of finding the numerical value of words, gematria, was a really normal part of Jewish culture. They continue it to this day. And let me just go ahead and make this disclaimer here, because I don't think we should expect to find numerical name significance throughout the Bible. Some people actually do that, right? But here, I think that it's valid, because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he's accommodating their culture by using this gematria to draw their attention to Jesus, who is from the line of David the king. And if all those reasons aren't enough to point us to the fact that David is where he's trying to draw attention to, then you can go ahead and count what is the 14th person in this list, this genealogy. It's David. All right, now we know Matthew's emphasis. I think it's pretty clear through this genealogy, through this section. But why is David so important? Why do you need to draw attention to David? Well, as we read through the Bible, we have these frequent hints that point us toward the role of a king. It starts all the way back in the Pentateuch. In Genesis 17, there you go, there's the word. Genesis 17, we have God promises to Abraham and Jacob that kings shall come from you. In Genesis 49, Jacob declares that the scepter, the ruler's staff, will come from the tribe of Judah. In Numbers 24:17, in Balaam's oracle, we have this anticipation of a future king who will deliver the nation. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And then there's a passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Can you turn there quickly? I think this is really important. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Nathan gives David a message from the Lord. 2 Samuel 7. Verses 12 through 16. Sorry, in verse 12. He says, "When your days, David, are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, if you're reading that passage, I think it's pretty clear that who is he talking about? He's clearly talking about Solomon, David's son, right? And the passage begins with a phrase that refers to David's immediate descendant, there in verse 12. And then we come to verse 14, and he talks about committing iniquity. So we know this can't refer to Christ. But there's one word that shows up in the passage three times. It seems to look beyond Solomon. What's that word? Anybody see it? Forever. Three times we find that in this passage. You see, after the Davidic dynasty, after it ended, the Jewish people began looking for a Messiah who would reestablish David's throne and rule over an eternal kingdom. That was God's plan. That is what the Jewish people were looking for. And there's dozens of passages throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, that point to this. One passage I love is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. I might have it here for you. No, there's that verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This world's kingdoms rise and fall. Strong political officials rise and fall. But the government of the rightful king over all the earth will increase without end. His peaceful rule will continue forever. Matthew has effectively drawn our attention to Jesus the Messiah, the rightful king from the line of David who sits on the throne for eternity. So through this second section of the genealogy, that second emphasis on your handout you wrote out at the beginning is clear. Christ has all authority because he is king of David's eternal throne. So how does that impact us today? What's the application here? I think there's a lot. I'm just going to draw three simple applications. One, if Christ is king, he has all authority over heaven and earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Christ has all authority. Second, if Christ is king, he has authority to command the obedience of his servants. The next verse, Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." As king, he has authority to command the obedience of his servants. And third, if Christ is king, you must submit to his authority in every area of your life. If Christ is king, we must submit to him in every area of our life. In Matthew 9, Matthew referring to himself, the author, he says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." You submitted to Christ. Is every part of your life submitted to Christ? Can you think of one area that you struggled with this past week? You thought of it? Comes to mind really quickly for me. There's many areas that I struggled this last week. Now ask yourself the question, is Christ my king? Have I submitted to him in that area? Does God have authority over your time, your entertainment choices, your aspirations, your retirement? It would make sense, it wouldn't make any sense, if your boss was to tell you, "I have authority about 85% of the time over you, so I want you to do what I say just that time." If you were to tell your children, "I am your authority unless you are in your bedroom, and then you have your own rules," it doesn't make any sense. We don't get to pick the areas of our life where Christ is king. Is he king in every part of your life? Now, before we continue, we might be tempted to look back, to look at Matthew's references to David, this king, and think of him with all the honor and the royalty. But if you look at verse 6, go back there, and we'll see that Matthew describes this individual who's lifted up by the Jewish nation, and he describes him in an interesting way. Verse 6, it says this: after presenting him as king, Matthew says, "Jesse, the father of David, the king, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Couldn't he have just mentioned her name? Couldn't he have just said Bathsheba? No. It's almost as if he's drawing his our attention to the incredible failure in David's life. Not just adultery, but murder. The wife of Uriah. What's even more amazing to me is that God chose to use Solomon as the one in whom the kingly line would continue. David was a father of 19 sons, but yet God chose to use the son of the woman whose husband David murdered. Remember that throughout this genealogy, we're looking at how Matthew emphasizes two things. Christ has all authority because he's king of David's eternal throne, and God is faithful even when his people are flawed. And that is a perfect way to describe the rest of the kings who are mentioned in verses 7 through 11. There were some good kings, but there were many that were really bad. What I'd like to do next few minutes in these slides is just to bring up one verse that summarizes the life of each of these kings, even though I know that all of you are very familiar with each of the names through there. We kind of forget about the lives of these kings after we've been there in 1 Chronicles for a while. I'd like to bring one verse that summarizes their life and then compare that with our King Jesus. Each one of these flawed kings highlights the faithfulness of God, the better king that was still to come through their flaws or, in some cases, their faith. There's application. The first one is Rehoboam. He comes up there. Rehoboam was an overbearing king. 1 Kings 12:14. My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. But our king is a comforting king. Matthew 11:30. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Abijah walked in the sins of his earthly father. 1 Kings 15:3, he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God and the heart of David his father. But Christ walked in obedience to his heavenly father. John 14:31, I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Remember, Asaph is the Greek word for Asa, just in case you're trying to match them in 1 Chronicles. He reigned in God's rest. This is one of those good kings. 2 Chronicles 14:5-6. He also took out all the cities of Judah and high places and incense altars. And the kingdom had rest under him. But Christ reigns to give us rest. Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Jehoshaphat prayed with hopeful submission. In 2 Chronicles, he said, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Christ prayed with confident submission. Matthew 26:39, my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If you look at Joram, he killed his brothers in 2 Chronicles 21:4. When Joram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with a sword. Christ died for his brothers, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Is our king not great? Is our king not good? Uzziah offered a sacrifice in pride, 2 Chronicles 26. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Christ offered himself in humility. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jotham built up the house of God. In 2 Chronicles 27, he built the upper gate at the house of the Lord and did much building on the wall of Ophel. Christ built the church of God. Matthew 16:18, I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A few more kings. Ahaz, he closed the temple, 2 Chronicles 28. He gathered the vessels of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. Christ opened the Holy of Holies in Matthew 27. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Hezekiah, this good king, the presence of Yahweh was with him. 2 Kings 18:7, the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. And Christ, the Spirit of Yahweh, was upon him. Isaiah 42, behold, my servant who I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Manasseh, he offered his own son's life to the gods. 2 Kings 21:6, he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. Christ offered his own life to the true God. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Two more. Amos abandoned God in 2 Kings 21. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, did not walk in the way of the Lord. Christ remained faithful to God. John 17:4, he says, I glorified you on earth, speaking of his heavenly Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And finally, Josiah obeyed God's word. 2 Kings 23:21, the king commanded his all the people, keep the Passover, the Lord your God, is written in the book of the covenant. But Christ fulfilled God's word. He is the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. All these kings lead us to the King of Kings. The King of Kings who would come. All of these kings are part of the lineage that leads us to Jesus. God is faithful, even when his people are flawed. And finally, this last section, verses 12 through 16, the times of the exile. This time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, called the intertestamental period, is not recorded for us in God's Word. In other words, Matthew had to go somewhere else to get these records of these names, because we don't have them in the Old Testament. But if, for instance, Paul knew that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, people must have had a way to access accurate oral or written records. After looking at the kings before the exile, just now, I think we can be sure that the rest of the names and the genealogy reflect more of these flawed individuals that are in need of God's grace. Instead of taking time to list those names we don't know much about, I'd like to just skip to the centerpiece of the entire genealogy, Jesus Christ. Read verse 16 with me. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Unlike the other Gospels, Joseph is a major character in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. As Jesus' legal father. That's not the case in the other Gospels. It makes sense that this would be the case. He would have more attention since he is from the royal line of David. Verse 16 is unlike the previous verses that we read through, in that it doesn't follow the pattern and continue, and Joseph begat Jesus. It doesn't say that. What does it say? I think I have verse here. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. This leaves a big question in our mind. How can these things be? Who begets Jesus, if it's not Joseph, Mary's husband? This is the question that will be answered thoroughly in verses 18 through 25, what we'll study next week. Actually, it'll be in 3 weeks. So next week is Lord's Supper, and the following week is Next Step Sunday. In the middle of the presidential crisis in Venezuela, I mentioned at the beginning, the nation has experienced the most severe blackouts in its entire history. I think in total, 10 days, the entire month of March, they've been in the dark, out of power. It's resulted in over 40 deaths. In addition, there's one site that I read that said approximately 90% of Venezuela lives in poverty, even though they have one of the largest oil industries, a huge industry there. There's been riots, demonstrations in the streets. There's generally a lack of hope. I think we would all agree that proper governmental authority actually brings hope, stability to a nation. If we are failing to acknowledge the authority of Christ as our King, we will experience endless hopelessness and instability. However, if we can latch on to this reality, the two truths that we've studied today, that Christ has all authority because he is King of David's eternal throne, that God is faithful even when his people are flawed, we can have hope. And we can give that hope to others. Let's thank God for his word, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Christ is our King. He has all authority, and we bow our knee before him and worship him. Father, thank you for giving us this genealogy that leads us to that conclusion. Not only that you have all, that Christ has all authority, but that God is faithful even when his people are flawed. Father, as we step into a new week, we recognize our fallenness, our weakness. We pray that your grace would be made much in our weakness, that your strength would be displayed in our weakness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.